Well, good evening to all of you. I hope that you had an opportunity this afternoon to read chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews. And if not, hopefully the thoughts will help you and you can go home tonight or sometime soon and read those chapters and maybe reflect on some of these things. As always, I hope the things that are said tonight are true according to God's word. But I'm not God. I'm not perfect. And there's a good possibility I may make a mistake. And so I would be eternally grateful to you if you talk to me about it and help me to better understand the word. That's what we're here for, to work together. Hebrews is a letter to Jewish Christians, it seems. And we know from things that the Hebrew writer says, it's a group of people that have been persecuted in times past. To some extent, they've had their property seized from them. They've been put in prison for their faith and their service to God. We know it seems that none of them have lost their lives over their faith, the ones that he's writing to, because the writer says at one point, "You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed." And so, I think his point with that, and we'll talk about that more when we get there, is that they may be called upon to keep on keeping on, even if it costs them their life. But they've been persecuted. And they see the time is coming near when they may suffer again. And they may indeed have to give their life for God. And these Christians are considering forsaking Jesus, possibly for a return to Judaism, or at least forsaking God altogether. And as we looked at chapters 1 and 2, the writer has pointed out that the new covenant and the one through which it came, he calls the Son, are greater than anything, including the old covenant. He showed us in the last section that we looked at that even the suffering and death of Jesus Christ reveals His glory, not weakness. You may look at that and say, well, how could as many Gentiles did in the past, how could a God die? How could a God allow men to put Him on the cross? But when you look at the purpose behind it and the perfection of God's plan, it says God is glorious, God is love, God is far wiser than any man. And so it says that the Son and His covenant, there's nothing worth forsaking Him. And so hopefully that's the message that we're getting from this book as well. And if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, listen to what he says. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He didn't name Jesus until chapter 2 and verse 9. He just called Him the Son. But in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, the one I'm talking about is Jesus. He is this glorious Son. And so he's going to appeal to them again in chapters 3 and 4 as to why they must consider Jesus rather than harden their hearts. Because this is the place that they're at. This is the line that they're straddling, is actually hardening their heart. And it seems from what he'll say in chapter 6, of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah and rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 6 and verse 6, this would be the same as crucifying Him all over again. And so he says, consider Jesus. Consider what I'm saying to you. And he's kind of stopping here in chapters 3 and 4, as he's going to do again at the end of chapter 5 and throughout chapter 6. As he's trying to explain to them and prove to them from the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus is the Son. We are now under the new covenant. But he's having to stop and say, listen, don't start becoming dull of hearing. Don't let this just go in one ear and out the other. Because if you do, there's eternal consequences. And so the same message would apply to all of us. Don't let the things that we read, don't let the things that we talk about go in one ear and out the other. Think about them. Think about what they mean. Think about what they should mean to us as we follow this glorious Son. So let's begin reading in verse 2 of chapter 3. He was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so he begins referring to God's people, God's kingdom as a house, and the connection with this son that he's been talking about. I think it would be beneficial. This word house is the Greek word oikos, and it can be translated house. It can be translated household. It can be translated family. And I think in this context, it might be best if we have in mind household when we read house. And we're thinking about the contrast that he's making here. Notice the contrast between Moses and Jesus in this household. In chapter 3 and verse 5, Moses is in God's household. But in chapter 3 and verse 6, Jesus is over God's household. In Moses being in God's household is a member of God's household. But in chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus is the builder of God's household. I think it's interesting here. Jesus is said to be the builder of the house. But then in verse 4, he says, and the builder of all things is God. Now, what do you get when you put those two things together? Jesus is the builder of the house. The builder of all things is God. Jesus is God. I think that that would be a reasonable conclusion to make from that passage. Although, when I've read things about people affirming the deity of Jesus, I haven't seen that used so much. So you can give me your opinion about it later. But to me, that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. That Jesus, he's implying Christ is God. But back to our contrast, in verse 5, which I think is his major contrast here, Moses is a servant in God's house, but in verse 6, Jesus is a son in God's house. Now, in an ancient household, it was more common that you would have servants working for you, especially in the wealthier families. So I want you to think of both Jesus and Moses being a member of God's household. But look at their two roles. Jesus is a son, the firstborn, the high rank of the house, next to the father. And you've got Moses, who was, if you can say, hired on as a servant in God's house. The servants are hired and expected to faithfully carry out the will of the father. This is your job description. You signed on for this. But if you think about the son has a choice to be faithful to the will of his father, or he has a choice to go his own way. But in every way, Jesus chose to be faithful to the will of the father. And so while Moses was hired, he's expected. He accepted this role as God's servant. Jesus is the son, God himself, no less. And yet he still chooses to be faithful to the will and plan of God, no matter what it costs him. And so I think this, as he's trying to do here, it emphasizes the faithfulness of Christ over all of the servants of God that we read about in the Bible. It emphasizes his faithfulness and his service, especially as much greater than Moses, who is, of course, seen to be a major character of the Old Covenant that they're considering going back to. And you think about what this also says, as Jesus as the son, the firstborn son, the high rank of the household, he is the one in line to have all the authority. He's the second in command in the household, if you will. And so it's another way that the writer is emphasizing the authority of Jesus. In chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, he contrasted Jesus and His covenant with the old covenant by saying it came in many portions and in many ways, but this covenant has come through the Son. And it's a final covenant, emphasizing the authority of Jesus' covenant. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, again, the old covenant, the angels played a role in that, but Jesus is much greater than the angels. He's much greater than anything having to do with the old covenant. And so again, it emphasizes His authority, and I think His role as the Son and the head, the builder of the household, emphasizes His authority. But emphasizing His faithfulness along with His authority sends us two messages. We can look to Jesus, who as a Son and as God came in the flesh, and He was faithful. And so we can look to Him as an example, and He's going to talk about that again. As He did in chapter 2, He's going to talk about Jesus being our example more a little bit later. But He was faithful in everything God wanted Him to do. But I want you to look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Christ was faithful as a Son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So here's where it should really hit home for the readers. And here's where it should really hit home for us. Okay, Christ is faithful over God's house. What does that mean to me? He says, whose house we are. He's over us. He is our builder. He is, as He called Him, the apostle, the high priest of our confession in verse 1. And if He is faithful in everything that God wants Him to do, here's one thing I can be sure about. He's going to be faithful to keep God's house in order. He's going to be faithful to, you might say, only retain those who follow Him in His faithfulness. Which is why He says there in verse 6, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so here's a direct message to what they're going through. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other, because your faithfulness, everything depends upon your decision to remain committed to Christ. I'm not saying you're not going to make any mistakes along the way, but you have to remain committed. That when you do make mistakes, you're going to seek Him, you're going to get back up, you're going to keep going. And when you run into trials and temptations like you're about to face, you're going to look to Jesus, you're going to keep going, because He's the head of our household. And He's going to be faithful in God's house, and He's only going to retain those who seek to be faithful like Him. And so it's a warning as much as it is an encouragement to think about the faithfulness of Jesus. And so this Son is the head of God's house. And He takes this warning further in the next few verses. He appeals to the Old Testament again. And as we've pointed out before, these Jewish Christians, obviously they're going to view the Old Testament scriptures as final, as authoritative. And so when the writer makes a point from the Old Testament, there's not much they're going to say about it. And so if he can get them to see that everything Jesus has said, everything Jesus has done was prophesied, was the Old Testament was pointing to, they won't turn away from Him. And so here he appeals to Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Again, if you're making those markings in your Bible, the text from verses 7 and 11 here in Hebrews chapter 3 comes from Psalm 95, 7 through 11. I want us to go back a little bit. Well, first let's read verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, and He goes on, do not harden your hearts. So because the faithful Son is the head of God's household, He's saying we must heed His voice. We must listen. Again, just like He said before, we must pay attention. But I want us to go back and look at Psalm 95. Because even though he pulls verses out, I think a lot of times when we see Old Testament verses in the New Testament, it will help us to understand it if we go back and look at its original context in the Old Testament. So look with me there in Psalm 95. And I want us to read the first 7 verses together. Psalm 95 and verse 1. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. I don't know for certain what the context is when this psalm was written, the historical context, at what point in time. But when I read that, the impression I get is it's a good time. Because generally you can look at the psalms and you know kind of what's going on when the psalmist is writing. Let us sing. We have joy in God. We are the sheep of His pasture. God is taking care of us. It's the good times. And maybe these Jewish Christians that the Hebrew writer is writing to, maybe they were there on the day of Pentecost. Maybe they saw the apostles perform the miracles. Maybe they heard the Old Testament scriptures that they quoted from. And they heard Peter say, "This is it. This is the Messiah that we've been looking for." And they heard, and the pieces all came together. What a wonderful day. God has finally come, and the Redeemer of His people has come. And so they obeyed the gospel. Maybe they were among that first number that obeyed the gospel. What a wonderful time. And in those first few years, they had some trials, but the church was growing. And then came Saul of Tarsus, casting some of them into prison, dragging them off from the cities. That was a tough time, but they endured through that. But a tough time, maybe a tougher time, if he's pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem in the book of Hebrews, this is going to be the worst thing that these people have ever faced in their life. And when you look at the context of Psalm 95, it's a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving for how God has dealt with His people. But look at how it ends. Look at the rest of verse 7. Today, if you would hear His voice, if you hear His voice now, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. When he's talking about Meribah and Massa, that harkens back to Numbers that we read earlier. When they wanted... They were thirsty. They wanted the water. And they were complaining and they were crying out to God. And so they named the place, after all of that went over, they named the place Massa and Meribah. And it means testing. Basically, they were testing God. And so he's saying, look, we've had good times before. But we weren't ready for the bad times when they came. And so he's saying, we're giving thanks to God. We're praising God now for how He has dealt with us. But if you would hear His voice now, be ready to hear His voice when the hard times come. Be ready to believe Him when the tough times come. And so when we bring this forward to the context of the book of Hebrews, you've seen the mighty acts of God. You've seen how the prophecies have come true. You've seen how He has established His people and the new covenant through His Son. Don't go away. Don't let go of your confidence just because times are getting hard. As He said back in the Psalm, I delivered them from Egypt with great power, but they continued to treat me with disrespect. They offered nothing more than lip service. He said, they did not know my ways. You think about Israel. You think about God's people, and they come out, and like we read this morning at the end of Exodus chapter 14, they're looking at the Egyptians dead on the seashore. God is our Redeemer. We fear Him. We'll serve Him. And yet the psalm looks back to that time, and he says, they didn't know me. They didn't know my ways. And so these people that the Hebrew writer is writing to and bringing forward to us today, we have to look in our heart and say, is what we're doing here and now, is what we're doing as Christians, is this just lip service to God? Do we really believe in God? And does it affect us? And are we ready to face whatever comes with our faith in God? He said at the end of Psalm 95, I was angry with them, and they were not allowed to enter into my rest. And of course, the original context of that was the promised land. And so, you bring it forward to today, and all applies. If our faith is not rock solid to face the tough times, we will fall away. And I want you to look again at Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Well, let's start in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. If, again, there's that word if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. And so he says, just like it applied to them in that psalm, today, if you would hear his voice, he says, you can take that. He says, as long as there is a today, then this applies to you and me. It's an encouragement for us to stay faithful, an encouragement for us not to just accept the status quo in our own lives, in this congregation, in the church in general. It's an encouragement, he says, that we're to encourage one another day after day. That sounds a lot like what he says in chapter 10 and verse 25. We need to encourage one another, stir up one another to love and good works. And so what does he say? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Get together. Encourage one another. You need each other. And sometimes that takes boldness. That takes a willingness on our part to look at each other and tell each other what we need to say. I have to be honest with you. Sometimes I get so sick in my mind of when I'm trying to deal with issues and when I'm trying to help people, you know, how can I say this in such a way where I won't step on their toes too much? And we need to be tactful in the way that we say things. We need to come across as loving in the way that we say things. But one thing all of us need to understand is that hopefully, no matter what comes out of my mouth or what comes out of your mouth directed towards me, it is because of love that we're saying this. If it hurts you, the only reason that I would ever say anything that hurts you is because I want you to be better. I want you to press on harder, and I hope that when I need it, you will hurt me. If that's what I need, to press on and to try harder. I need it. Because sin is deceitful. And it can harden our heart. In verses 16 to 18. We'll start in verse 15. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Questions to think about from Israel's situation. Who provoked God? All of them, he says. Who was God angry with? Every single one of them that sinned. Who did God forbid to enter? Every single one of them that were disobedient to his commands. And so I think here at this point, this is where we as readers are supposed to ask ourselves a question. Am I any better than they? Am I any greater than they? Am I any more spiritual than these people? Am I in any less danger of falling away? No. What was the problem in verse 19? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They called themselves Israel. They called themselves children of Abraham. They called themselves the faithful people of God. But it was just words coming out of their mouth. It didn't follow true in their lives. Their relationship with God was a cover up for their own selfishness, and their desire was not truly for Him and the rest that He has promised. Is that my desire? Is that truly your desire? We need to be careful of unbelieving hearts. And so He says, beginning in chapter 4, let us fear. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those that heard. I want you to think about that phrase, come short. Come short of God's rest. The possibility that we might come short of God's rest promised to us, and what the alternative is, should pierce our souls with fear. But not just a fear that causes us to shrink back. But when we fear something, we take it seriously. And I think that's what He's saying. This is real. I'm trying to remember, I think it was this morning, somebody prayed that we remember that heaven and hell are real places. And we need to remember that. And we need to remember what God has said. And let that fear to motivate us and push us to take all of this seriously. And as He said, they heard the good news. God was delivering them from Egypt. God said, I'm going to fulfill the promise to Abraham. God said, I'm going to take you to the land that I promised your forefathers so long ago. They heard the good news. But He said the problem was they didn't unite it with faith in what God has said. And so we can hear the good news and pretend to believe it as they did. But unless our faith in the good news is real and living, we won't receive what God has planned for us. What is this rest of God that He's talking about? I believe He explains it in verses 3 through 10. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as He has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. I think what he's saying in verses 4 and 5 is the rest is not simply the Sabbath rest. You know, God, the Sabbath was set up to reflect the 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested from all His works. And so on the seventh day, He commanded His people to rest from their works. They weren't to do any quote-unquote work. But He says this wasn't really the rest that God has planned for everyone. And then in verses 6 through 8, He tells us that when they came into the land of Israel, and they still were saying, today, do not harden your heart. There's still another rest coming in the future. So the final fulfillment of God's rest is not in the promised land, is not in Canaan or Israel. And so the rest of the Sabbath and the victory and blessing of the promised land are just a foreshadowing of what God has planned for all His people, and I believe what verse 10 implies for all His people after death. God created the world in 6 days and He was done with all His works of creation. And so He rested on day 7. And one day, you and I are going to be completely done with all of our works pertaining to this world. And there will be a rest to follow for God's faithful people after that. I believe He's talking about heaven. He's talking about our promised land. And so in verse 11, He says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. To reach our promised land will take real faith that produces diligence in our lives." Why is it going to take diligence? Why do we need diligence to reach God's rest? Look what He says in verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What does God want to do with us? Why does it take diligence? Because He wants to transform us from the inside out. God doesn't want us just to say, "God, I love you." Why did sometimes the prophets tell the people of Israel, "You know, your sacrifices are worthless"? Didn't God command those things? And you look at Malachi, and Malachi says, "Oh, you say that you're the people of God. You say that you love God, but all of this is worthless." Why were their acts and why were their words worthless? Because it wasn't united with a heart that wanted to follow God and wanted God to take a hold of their lives and transform them in who He wants us to be. And so His purpose in His Word is to transform us, to cut down to even the smallest divisions in our lives and to change us. And so it'll take diligence because of the way that God wants to change us. But in verse 13, He says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." It will take diligence. Listen to me. It will take diligence because there is not a piece of your heart that you can hide from God. There's not a piece of your heart that you can keep back and say, "This is mine and not for God." God sees it all. God knows it all. And so it's going to take diligence on our part. And so He says in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." We know it can be done because it's been done before. Jesus took on flesh, and Jesus faced human fears, trials, struggles, temptations, persecution, and death. And yet the Scriptures, there's that powerful phrase, "yet without sin." And the Bible calls us to follow after Him, to strive for that perfection. And He calls us to follow Him and to look to Him for courage. Chapter 4 and verse 16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." A lot of times we want to go away. We want to, when we're having troubles, when we're having trials, we shrink back instead of draw near. And He's saying, "Look, brothers, look, sisters," the worst thing to His audience, He's saying, "the worst thing you can do is get further away from God. He's the one that can bring you through this. He's the one that you can come through this with victory." And so He says, "Let us draw near to God with confidence." Everything Christ has done tells us God wants us to be saved and is ready to help us be faithful if we will throw ourselves at the foot of His throne of grace. And so what this passage was saying to those Christians, and what this passage is saying to you and I, is today, as long as there's a today, listen. Hear His voice. Do not harden your heart. Draw near and throw yourself at the foot of the throne of grace, because there's help there. And help of which there's just no description. I'm always reminded of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Glory be to Him who is able to do far more, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Today, if you hear His voice, please, please come while we sing this song.